And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look at this very well-known chapter in the Bible this morning. This is, I think everyone pretty much knows this as the love chapter. And love is a word that is very familiar to us. I mean, we use that word love quite often. Someone might say, like, I love hot dogs. Or I love my dog. Or I love my truck. Or I love my wife. And hopefully not in that order. Or I love God. Let me ask you a question. Do we love our dog in the same way as we love our wife? Decided to quit. All right. Well, let me start over, all right? So for the benefit of, because there's more people who listen by tape than are actually here. 1 Corinthians 13 is the well-known chapter known as the love chapter. Now, love is a familiar word, right, to all of us. We use it freely. Someone might say, I love hot dogs, I love my dog, I love my truck, I love my wife, I love God. Hopefully not quite in that order, but let me ask you this. Do we love our dog in the same way that we love our wife? Is there a difference in the way we love hot dogs and the way we say we love God? I mean, we use that word love quite freely. Our culture uses the word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible means by it. So Christians are easily misled into thinking love is primarily a feeling or an emotion, something we fall into or fall out of. I hear people say, I fell in love. It's like they think it's a hole or something that you just fall into. We equate it with lust or with sex, and people talk about making love. Love is not something you make. Love is something that God is, and we are supposed to live out in our lives. The word love used here in 1 Corinthians 13 is not the Greek word eros. That is the word that is used to describe erotic love, sensual love, what you feel when you fall in love. It's a passion, attraction to another person. That kind of love is not even mentioned in the Bible. We don't find it anywhere in there. Though it is a common form of love today. And the word here is not phileo, which means affection, friendship, a feeling of warmth towards someone else. This too is a universally distributed love. But this is not what is mentioned here. In this chapter, as in all of Scripture, love is first of all an action. The word Paul uses here is agape. And this Greek word was rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word agape took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love as opposed to a purely emotional love, a self-sacrificing love, a love naturally expressed by divinity but not so easily by humans. It seems as though the early Christian church took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. And basically, agape wasn't used before the New Testament. In this chapter, Paul displays the divine characteristics of the most excellent virtue, love. Now, agape love is a response to someone who is unworthy of love. This concept of love was derived from the cross. God loved the world and He gave His Son for it. This was a response to unworthy people, to sinners, to those who were His enemies. This is agape. This is a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person who is loved. It's a love that gives, a love that seeks the best in the object loved. Agape is a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. It is the only word ever used to describe God's love. It's the only word they use, the Bible uses, when it's talking about God and His love. It's a decision that you make and a commitment that you have launched upon to treat another person with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and to work for his or her best interest. That's what love is. And this is what Paul is talking about. Now remember, this chapter doesn't just drop out of the sky. It's connected with the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul has already talked in this book about the fact that all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or by the Holy Spirit. They are made to partake of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ, all of them without exception. As Jesus put it, we are in Him by that process. And because of that, we all have the capacity to love. We all have the capacity to love, but do we all love? No, we don't. Why? It's because love is a product of a life lived in communion with God. And though we all have that capacity, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't all do it. because I don't think we're all walking in a relationship with the Lord as we ought to be. Agape love is divine love. God is its source, and God loves through us as we walk in fellowship with Him. Our obligation is to stay in fellowship with Him. Now, it's tragic when the world takes a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13 as it does and divorces it from its true Christian meaning. The unsaved man can no more experience this kind of love than can a marble statue. It takes the indwelling and empowering of the living Lord for anyone to display this kind of character in their daily life. People can't just decide, I'm going to love this person in a biblical sense, in the sense of agape. It can't be done. Love is a manifestation of the power of God working through us. Now, this chapter can be divided into three major divisions. In the first three verses, Paul deals with the preeminence of love. It's the greatest thing in the world, he shows us. Then in verse 4 through 7, deals with the practice of love. Then in verse 8 through 13, which we'll look at next week, he deals with the permanence of love. It shall never fail. This morning, we want to look at the first two divisions, the preeminence of love and the practice of love. Now, what Paul is doing in this first section is painting a portrait of a very exceptional, gifted man who has lived a remarkable life with one deficiency he doesn't love. And so he's emphasizing here how great this man is, how all the abilities he has, but he doesn't have love. And so therefore, it says, without love, he is nothing. Verses 1 through 3 drive home this truth by repeatedly using five of the spiritual gifts as illustrations of the principle. Now, Paul's been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he talks about gifts. In chapter 14, he talks about gifts. But in the middle here, in chapter 13, he's dealing with the fact if we don't love, it doesn't matter how many gifts we have or what they are, we're not effective for the Lord. Now, obviously, this is a hypothetical man. He exists only in Paul's mind. In order to get the point across, Paul wants us to imagine that such a man existed. In spite of all this man has, if he doesn't love, he produces nothing of value for God. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Now, this is not a reference so much to the natural eloquence as to supernatural endowment of tongues or glossolalia. The Corinthians were very impressed with their miraculous ability to speak in tongues, and they were enamored with that. That was something that they just, to them, was all important, all encompassing, as it is to some churches even today. This gift enabled a person to communicate the wonderful works of God in a language he had never learned. Well, they were making much of this gift, exalting it above all. And Paul here shows that tongue speaking without love is nothing. Now, the phrase is the tongues of men and angels may be the equivalent of saying that he's able to speak in all languages, both human and divine. This man can speak to anyone, anywhere about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no language barrier to him. Yet with that ability that is unequaled by man, this man is able to produce nothing of value for God without love. All his language abilities are just noise apart from love. He says he's a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In the New Testament times, rites honoring the pagan deities Bacchus or Dionysius included speaking in ecstatic noises that were accompanied by smashing gongs, clanging cymbals, and blaring trumpets. Paul's hearers clearly got the point. Unless it's done in love, ministering the gift of languages or speaking in any other human or angelic way amounts to no more than those pagan rituals. It's meaningless gibberish in the Christian guise. But Paul goes on to say in the second verse that without agape, the most gifted prophet is himself nothing of value before God. 1 Corinthians 13:2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and do not have love, I'm nothing. So he goes into prophecy. Here's this guy who understands in the mysteries of God. And then he talks about knowledge. Here's a man who has all knowledge. And he's not talking about here of learned knowledge, knowledge that comes from acquired by perseverance and hard work. He's talking about the supernatural endowment that God has given, the ability to know things in that time. And then he talks about the gift of faith. And he's talking here not about saving faith, but about the supernatural ability to trust God through things. He has the gift to the extent that he can accomplish mighty miracles. Here's the epitome of a gifted man. I mean, this guy is incredible. But Paul says, apart from love, He's useless. He's worthless. He's nothing. Nothing before God. In the Greek text at the end of verse 2 doesn't say that he's nobody. That would be strong. But the Greek text says he is nothing. Nothing. A zero before God. Now I hope you can see by these verses the value of agape. You know, he's trying to stress something at that time that was so important, and yet he's saying, if you have these things without love, you're nothing. In verse 3 he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. This verse hammers home the point one more time with the most extreme example, gift giving. Here's somebody that gives it all. They sacrifice their life. I give all my goods, everything away. I give my body to be burned. He becomes a martyr. If this guy visited a church today, they would think he was a spiritual giant, a super Christian. But God says if that man does not have agape, he will gain zero. Why is it? It's because God examines the heart. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. God is very concerned about your motives. And your motive is the acid test of the value of what you are and what you do in the service of God. God, it's not just what you do. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you to do these things? That's what life is all about. We are here, folks, to learn to love one another. And to live without learning to love is a waste of time. No matter how impressive our achievements, no matter how much we may accomplish, if we do not love, we are wasting our time. What we could do here is we could write down 5 zeros and then add them up. What do you get? Not using the new math, just with the old math. Okay? I don't know what you'd get in the new math today, but 5 zeros equals 0. And we could put it this way. Life minus love equals 0. The loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing, these verses tell us. The only right motive for the exercise of your gift is or your service is love. Now we see from these verses that love is preeminent. It should be a priority in our life. And the preeminence of love is a theme in the Old and New Testaments. Every writer in the New Testament, no matter what book you go to, stresses the need for love. Let me read you just a couple of these verses to set our thinking here this morning. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus kind of boils it all down to this. He said, this is what love is all about. It's about loving God and loving one another. That's what he boiled the whole law down to, those two things. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Colossians 3:14. "But above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection." 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all these things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And one from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Whenever the Lord tacks that on the end, "I am the Lord," he means you better pay attention. Because I'm God and I mean what I say. And you are to love one another. Now those verses ought to make it clear enough that love is preeminent. It's a priority. Above everything else, we are called to love God and to love one another. Now, I don't think anybody would refute that. I don't care what denomination, where the belief is. I think that's very clear in Scripture. It's irrefutable. But here's the question. What does it mean to love God? Well, if we want to know what it means, I guess we need to go to the Scriptures and find out what the Scriptures say. Take your Bible, turn with me to John 14. We're going to look at a couple passages in John, and then we'll turn over to 1 John and look at a couple passages there that deal with love so we can understand what it means to love God. If it's such a priority, we better understand what it's all about. In John 14:15, Jesus said, John 14:15, turn over to John 14, look at a couple verses there, and then we'll go to John 15. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, that kind of gives us an idea of what love is, right? If you love, you'll obey, he says. Look at John 14, verse 21. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself unto him. All right, Jesus said, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Now, folks, we can say that we love God. I mean, that is so simple. Anybody can say that, right? And we can teach a parrot to say that. But Jesus is saying, love boils down here to obedience. Are you willing to obey? Turn over to John 15. John 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, based on those verses, what would you say that it means to love God? It's obedience. If love here is not formally defined as obedience, it's so closely connected with it that there seems to be no room for anything else. Now turn over with me to 1 John. Go to the back of your Bible, look at 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at a couple verses here. Remember, this is a priority. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now here he's talking about how do we know when we love each other? By this we know we love the children of God. When we love God and observe his commandments. Now it seems that the visible characteristic of love is obedience, and the love itself is a desire to obey. The scriptures also make it clear that our love for God is validated by our love for others. Now see, these two are connected. How we treat others and how we treat God, they're connected. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and anybody can say that, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And we cannot truly love God without loving one another. Because one of his commandments is that we love one another. So if we don't love one another, then we don't love him either. Then we've broken both the commandments. Folks, to recognize that there is someone I do not love is to say to God, I do not love you enough to love that person. Love is truly preeminent. I hope you can see that. Now, to not be a loving person is not some small character flaw. It is to break the greatest commandment. It is to not love God. I think nothing is more helpful in reading a chapter like this than to ask yourself some questions. Do you do that when you read the Bible? Do you read it and ask yourself questions like, as we read 1 Corinthians 13, and am I growing in love? I mean, looking back over the last year of your life, are you easier to live with now than you were then? Am I able to handle people more graciously, more courteously? Am I more compassionate? Am I more patient? These are the measurements of life. And this is why we're given life, that we might learn how to act in love. Nothing else can be substituted for us. There's no use holding up any other quality we possess if we lack love. It's the paramount goal of every human life. And we do well to measure ourselves by it. Now, I think a good question to answer here is, how do we love? I mean, if love is obedience to God, and how do we do it? Let me ask you this. Does it just come naturally for a Christian to love? I mean, as long as all you need to do is just become a Christian. And then you will, because you are a Christian, you're naturally going to love one another. Is that true? No. Christians don't naturally just love. Do you know any Christians? Do you know any Christians? Do they just naturally love one another? Why do you think there's so many exhortations in the Bible to tell us to love one another? Because we need to be told that. Because it's something we don't do. What is natural to you? To not love, isn't it? Isn't it natural not to love? I mean, we, you know, the latest thing in our day now is this thing called road rage. What is it? It's selfishness. You know, it's pride. The person got in my highway. You know, they don't belong there. And so we're just more and more manifesting our selfishness, our worldliness. That's all we're doing. No, it doesn't. It's not something that comes naturally to us. Well, is it something that we must do? Or is it something that God does in us? I mean, do we just sit back and say, okay, God, I'm a Christian, love these people. And God just does it? Or is it something that we do? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 15. David talked about this a little last week at the Lord's Supper, but this is really something that if we understand, folks, it's going to make a difference in our life. We're responsible to love. Like I said, every writer in the New Testament brings up the fact and presses the issue. We're responsible to love one another. But look at John 15. Let's talk just a minute about this text here and see if we can get some insight into how to be a better, a more loving Christian. Jesus said in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, there's a lot of debate over what exactly that means. It could be translated, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And the idea there is the branch is not bearing fruit, so God kind of tenderly cares for that branch that it might bring forth fruit. All right? And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Now, verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do how much? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's the problem today. We try to do things apart from God. We try to do things in the energy of our flesh. And folks, the flesh has nothing in it that can please God. Now, the theme of these verses is fruit bearing. That's what he's talking about here. Well, so the first question we have to ask, what is fruit bearing? Well, if you go back and study it back into the Old Testament, because he desired fruit from Israel, it deals with righteousness, which would include loving one another. That is righteous because we are asked, commanded by God to love one another. Now, who is Christ speaking to in these verses? John 15, 1 through 5. Who's he talking to? Now, this is important because we've got to know the audience. He's talking to believers. All right? Believers. He says in verse 3, you are already clean. Now, use that in John 13, speaking of salvation. You're clean. You've been redeemed. You're born again. Now, the important thing here that I want you to understand, he's speaking to his disciples, but he's only speaking to 11 of them. Judas is gone. He's speaking to the 11 disciples. And he says, you're clean. And then he says in verse 4, abide in me. Now, my conclusion from that would be, being saved and abiding in Christ would have to be two different things. Because he's saying, you are clean. Now you that are clean, you 11 that are clean, I want you to abide in me. And John uses the Greek word here, meno. It's a favorite word with John. It means to continue, to remain. To abide in Christ is to walk in obedience. It's to walk in communion with him. As we abide in Christ, he produces the fruit through us. If you look at a tree, and you got a branch on a tree and there's fruit growing out of it, what does that branch have to do to get that stuff to grow? It has to do one thing. What is it? It has to be connected to the tree. You ever see a branch out there straining? Oh, man, trying to get apples or trying to get some fruit out of it. It doesn't strain. It doesn't need to work. And that's what we have to understand as Christians. Here's the key. Here's the secret. Plug in to the tree, to the vine, and the fruit comes through you. We got the thing all backwards. We try to do things to please God instead of living in relationship with God, and he produces everything through us. We can't do it ourselves. I can't love you. I don't have the capacity to do it. And every time I try to do it, I fall on my face. But if I realize I have a lack and I trust the Lord to love through me, that's when I can make some progress. We need to stay connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying by abide in me. Stay in close fellowship with me. Stay in contact and communion with me. And as you do that, my life will be lived through you. Problem is, we get torn off, and then we can't do anything. Just let's consider the farmer for a moment and his crops. There are certain disciplines or tasks that he must do. And there's disciplines or tasks in our Christian life. If you want to stay in communion, stay in fellowship with the Lord, then you better spend time in this book. All right? Because I'm going to tell you right now, the only thing you know about God comes from here. Because that's the only way we can know anything about God, is if what He has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures. So as we read this, Scripture is the self-revelation of God. We learn about God. And as we learn about Him, it also teaches us about humanity and our sinfulness. And we learn and we grow. And then we need to spend time in prayer. That's another discipline of the Christian life. And as we do that, as we commune with God, we learn more about Him. We stay in a close relationship with Him. Folks, just look at it from the human point. What kind of a relationship, how close are you to people you never talk to? How close are you to them? I mean, let's say they're your friend, but you never talk to them. What kind of relationship do you have? Not much, right? Now, it can be picked right back up. Now, I have friends around the country. I mean, I won't talk to them for a long time. If we get together, it's just like instant, and there's a joy there. But folks, when we're not in contact, there's not much of a relationship there. But as we spend time together, as we commune with one another, as we talk, that relationship is strengthened. Nathan talked about the ship and the things that are going on there and the closeness those guys have. You know why they're close? They're spending every single night together, studying the Bible and doing things together. I guess you're going to be close. So let's consider the farmer. There are certain disciplines or tasks that a farmer has to do, right? He's got to plow. He's got to plant. He's got to fertilize. He's got to cultivate. And in some areas, he's got to irrigate, right? He's got to do those things. Now, once he does all that, is he guaranteed a crop? No. What's it dependent on? God, right? It's dependent on God. Is God going to bring the sun out? Is God going to, bring those crops up? He can't make the seed germinate, and he can't make the seed grow. Only God can do that. But the farmer, whether he recognizes it or not, depends on God both for the physical and mental ability to do the task, to bring these things about, to bring in the capital so he has the money to get the supplies he needs, so he has the equipment he needs. He's dependent on God for everything as a farmer, if those crops are going to grow. In the same way, the Christian depends upon God to enable him to perform his disciplines. And but the performance of the discipline doesn't itself produce spiritual growth. Only God can do that. It's not like, well, I'll just read my Bible and I'm going to grow. Listen, if you read your Bible to learn about God and to spend time with Him, you'll make progress in the Christian life. But if you read it just to read it, you're not going to accomplish much. You should read your Bible to commune with the Lord. The same thing with prayer, to spend time with Him. Well, Paul goes on to show us that love's got to be practical. Love is not an intangible thing. It's not just an ideal that you talk about. It's not just something you say, I love you. Anybody can say that. It's something that takes on shoe leather and moves right down to the normal, ordinary pursuits and aspects of life. That's where love is to be manifest. So in verses 4 through 7, Paul describes the practice of love. Here's what love is. This is what it does. He emphasized how important it is. All right? Now he's not really defining it, but he's describing the manifestations of it in our life. Here's what love does. He tells us what it will produce. He isolates the evidences, the products, the manifestations of life in the life of a believer. He personifies love in these verses. This is a methodology that he uses often. In these verses, we have a portrait of Jesus Christ. And you could substitute Jesus Christ in these verses for the word love. Let's look at it that way. These verses. We could read this way. Jesus Christ suffers long and is kind. Jesus Christ does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's Christ. And if you want that in your life, it's going to be as you grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You spend time in communion with Him. He produces this through you. The first thing Paul says about love is that it's patient. This is the Greek word makrothumia. And it means it's a word that is almost on every occasion in the New Testament conveys the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. It's used with regard to people, not circumstances. All right? Now, this would eliminate road rage. People were patient. It's having a long fuse. The loving person is able to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person and yet not be upset or angry. Now, let me ask you, do you love? Chrysostom, the early church father, said, "It is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself but will never do it." This love is very slow to anger or resentment, and it never retaliates. Now, our society pushes that. You're not a man unless you retaliate, unless you get even. But love doesn't do that. Love will cause us to bear patiently with the faults and shortcomings of others. This is the passive side of the person who has suffered injury. And the next one he gives us, kindness, deals with the active side of the person who's been injured. He says, love is patient, love is kind. The Greek word here means to show oneself useful, to act benevolently, to be kind. In the New Testament, the verb appears only here. Clement of Rome wrote an epistle to the Corinthian church in which he quotes a saying of Jesus that has the same Greek verb. He says, "As you are kind, so you will be shown kindness." The noun and the adjective for kindness occurs repeatedly in Paul's epistles. So Paul is saying that love has an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back, and love reacts to injury by doing kind deeds to the person who has injured them. Now, we could stop right there with the idea of love and just how many of us live like this? How many of us are patient with people who wrong us? And people who really are evil towards, how many of us respond in kindness to them? You know, in a cruel and unkind society that we live in, we have unlimited opportunities to show the world love through kindness. Well, the first test of Christian kindness and of every aspect of love is in the home. Let me ask you, married people, are you kind to each other? Children, are you kind to your parents? Parents, are you kind to your children? And then he goes on to say, love is not jealous. This is the first of eight negative descriptions of love. We can not only identify love, but what it is, patient and kind, but what it's not, what it doesn't do. The Greek word here for jealous is zeluo. It's used 17 times in 11 verses in the New Testament. It's translated as envy, jealousy, covet, desire. It comes from the Greek verb that means to boil. Now, it's used both favorably and unfavorably in the Scripture. We are often not patient. We are often not kind because we're jealous. Somebody might have something we want. We're jealous of them. The next on Paul's list is boastfulness. He says, love is not jealous, nor is it boastful. Oftentimes, we're not patient because we cannot wait to listen to others because we are so anxious to brag about ourselves. We want them to shut up so they can hear what we have to say. But that must be surrendered for love to appear. He says, love vaunteth not itself in the King James. The New King James says, love does not parade itself. The New American Standard says, love does not brag. The Greek word here has the root meaning a windbag, a braggart, to boast. The Greek word is used only here in the New Testament. This verse was meant to take care of the problem of the people who had the greater gifts looking down on others. They're bragging. You know, bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting something somebody else has. Bragging is the exact opposite. It's trying to make others jealous of what you have. Now think about that for a second. The whole idea of boasting is to make someone feel that you're superior to them. So you brag and then you think, boy, they think, wow, I wish I had that. I wish I could do that. Such bragging and boasting is a symptom of a much deeper problem in our life. And the next characteristic, Paul goes on to, from symptom to the cause, and Paul says, love is not puffed up in the King James and in the New King James. He says in the New American Standard, love is not arrogant. Now the Greek word here, phusiao, means blowing, to inflate, to make proud, puff up. The word differs from the previous word in that boasting is an expression of pride, and puffed up is pride itself. A man may be very proud but not express it in boasting. And we need to understand that the root problem in any conflict between two people is pride. Now that's what happens when we talked earlier about the idea of road rage. It's pride. You can't have somebody taking your space. You can't have somebody doing those things to you. You know, and it's all a matter of how we look at it. You know, we went to driving school, Julie and I had the pleasure of going to driving school together. And they were talking about, you know, proper driving. He says, oftentimes when you're on the road, people will, you know, stick their finger up at you. And he says, you know, all they're doing is telling you you're number one. And he says, if we learn to look at it in that way, you know, what they're doing is saying, you're number one. Just say, well, thank you, and go on. You know, but because of our pride, we get very irate over things like that. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride only breeds quarrels, is how the New International Version puts it. And then the King James Version puts it, only by pride cometh contention. Wherever there's a division between a husband and wife, between a parent and child, between one believer and another, there is always a root cause, which is pride. And where there is pride, there is no love, because love is not proud. He goes on to say, love is not rude. So we're to put off any behavior that would be rude. Now the Greek word here that is used only here in 1 Corinthians 7:36. In 7:36 it says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. And so the word has the meaning of acting inappropriate. That's what rude is. The loveless person cares nothing for the feeling of those around them. Rude implies indifference to the feelings of others. It suggests intentional discourtesy or disrespect. Rude could be any action, look, or comment that is disrespectful or discourteous. Love is not rude. Now, I think that has to be pretty much determined, too, by your surroundings. I mean, you can go some places and things are not rude, and other places things are rude. So you have to be sensitive to the people you're with and the surroundings you're in to make sure that you don't act rudely. Paul also says that love is not self-seeking. So we must put off selfishness. This is probably the key to everything, folks. The well-known Bible commentator Lenski says, cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. We need to hear this. We are so consumed with ourselves that we often have no concern for others. Being unselfish is an attitude that strikes at the very core of our being. It means we're willing to forego our own comfort, our own preferences, our own schedule, our own desires for the benefit of others. Now Jesus, who is the perfect example of love, became a man. Not so people could serve Him, but so He could serve others. He is the Son of God. God Himself, the Creator of the universe, becomes a man, comes down here to the universe that He created. Now, what would you expect in a situation like that? Wouldn't you expect to be waited on, to be served? Hey, I'm the one that created this. I created you. Listen to Matthew 20:28. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We're to have the same attitude that Christ had, that of esteeming others better than ourselves. If the God-man Jesus Christ could consider us better than Himself, should any of us have a problem in doing this? Surely the number one reason both for mental and physical illness in our society today is the overwhelming preoccupation with self. When everyone's fighting for his own rights, no one can really succeed or be happy. In an age in which demanding one's rights is considered a virtue, we must read again and again that love is not self-seeking. Romans 12:10 puts it this way, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. or the conflicts would end if we live like this. When we are selfish and seeking only our own interests, what happens when we don't get what we want? We get angry. We get irritated. So Paul continues to tell us that love is not provoked. See, if you're selfish, you're going to get easily provoked. The King James says, is not easily provoked. That sounds a little more palatable, but the word easily is not in the Greek text. I think someone translated this here, someone with a short temper, and they stuck it in here because they didn't want to say love is not provoked. They just wanted to say easily, so they could say, I am provoked, but it's not easy. J.B. Phillips translates this, love is not touchy. How many problems would be solved if people weren't so touchy? You know, you say something and boy, they're just all, you know, taking offense, all upset. You know, you got to have a little pity party for them because everything you say, they're going to take it personal because the world revolves around them. The Greek word used here is paroxuno, and it means to arouse to anger. And it's the origin of our English word paroxysm, which means a convulsion or sudden outburst of emotion or action. The being provoked that Paul is talking about here has to do with things done to us or that are personally offensive. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us or when they prevent us from having our own way. We could say that love is not provoked by the rudeness or selfishness of others. Paul goes on to say that love thinks no evil. Now this translation gives us an incorrect idea. The Greek verb here, logizomai, implies keeping a record. It's a bookkeeping term, and it means to calculate or to reckon. As we figure an entry into a ledger, love doesn't keep records of the wrongs done. Do you know people who do that? They could tell you, you know, they give you a record of every wrong you've ever done. Any time, you know, for the past, where forever. They're keeping a record. Why? Because they want to get even and they want to keep that record until it's clear, until they get even with you. So they won't forget the wrongs that are done. But he says love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It forgets it. Then he says love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. The word rejoice here is the Greek word kariro. And it means to be cheerful, happy, or glad, to have joy. And iniquity is the Greek word adika, which means iniquity, injustice, unrighteousness, or wrong. The general drift of this passage represents love and its relation to others. So injustice has to do with our treatment of our fellow men. So we could translate it this way. Love takes no joy in the sin of others. Love never takes satisfaction from sin, whether our own sin or that of others. We tend to rejoice in the downfall of others, particularly if we don't like them too much, don't we? They might commit a heinous sin and we delight in it. We smile, we're happy. Oh, I'm glad that happened to them. Their injustice actually brings us joy. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? You know, it's quite popular today to take joy in the injustice of our president. President Clinton's alleged immoral sexual escapades are something that all the comedians use for their material for jokes. And we laugh and we take joy in iniquity. Now, the positive side of this is that love rejoices with the truth, alethena, truth. Now, why does Paul compare them? I think it's because justice is predicated upon truth. You can't be just until you have behaved yourself according to the truth. Justice and truth are connected in the Scripture. What brings joy to your heart, bad or good? If you hear something bad about someone who is your enemy or who you don't like, do you rejoice? Or does it make you sad to see your enemy involved in sin? Love takes no joy in the sin of others, but rejoices when others walk in truth. Then he says, love bears all things. Bears is the Greek word stego. It's a verb. It's difficult to be dogmatic on here because it has two possible uses. It could mean to roof over, to cover with silence, or it could mean to endure patiently. And because the last of these four deals with endurance, I think it's best to see this as, it translates this as covers with silence. Love covers with silence. In other words, when you learn something unpleasant about another person, you don't run and scatter it all over the church or the neighborhood. You don't take delight in some of the misdeeds of others. Love covers it up. It keeps it silent. Not that it won't do something about it if we know someone's in sin, but the idea is you deal with it. You don't carry it and talk about it with everybody else. It doesn't spread it about for others to hear. Boy, for some reason, we take a lot of joy in that. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Have you ever noticed how easily you dismiss the faults of someone you really love? But how do you respond when someone you don't particularly like too much does something wrong? Do you cover it or expose it? Then he goes on to say, love believes all things. The Greek word here, pistuo, means to have faith in or with respect to a person or thing. The context here requires us to understand this of the conduct of others. It doesn't mean that we should join the ecumenical movement and have no discrimination in regard to what we believe. Love is ready to believe anything that has a ground of reality to it. It's always ready to start over. What this phrase means is that it is ready to trust somebody anew. It doesn't assume the attitude, well, you've blown it in the past, you'll blow it in the future, I don't trust you. Love believes all things. If somebody wants another chance, love grants it. Love is not suspicious. It doesn't read between the lines and always come out with the worst. Why do we do that? Why do we do it? If we hear somebody did something, we automatically think the worst, don't we? I mean, if somebody just does something and we see an action, we seem to always interpret that action negatively instead of finding out why. What exactly is going on? Because it's usually not the case. We just usually, because of our depravity, seem to take everything the wrong way. Love is suspicious. Because we are naturally malicious, we are also suspicious. And we take the wrong meaning out of everything. Love believes the best in people. Often when we interpret the actions of others, we do tend to view it negatively. But if we love them, we'll interpret their actions in the best possible light. We'll attribute to whatever they did the best possible thing we can. If you're going to make a mistake about somebody's character, do yourself a favor and err on the side of love. Make a mistake in the fact that you trusted and you believed in them too much. Because I think it's better to err on the side of love. Then the third thing he says about love, he says it hopes all things. It means to expect or confide. This also refers to the conduct of others. Rather than having a negative or critical spirit, it always is positive and hopeful. Love is hopelessly optimistic. It never stops hoping. No cause, no situation, no person is ever regarded as totally helpless. Love says God is still God and He can do it. So that's what I have hope in. Love refuses to take failure as final. There's always a place to begin again. Love will find it and never gives up. It hopes. And then Paul adds, love endures all things. Hupomone, it's a military term. It has to do with being positioned in the middle of a violent battle. To stay under, to remain, to have fortitude, to persevere. Love stands against incredible opposition and still loves. Love never quits. It never gives up on anyone. It cares too much to give up. Love covers the faults of others. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. And it endures when everything less than love would give up. Love, folks, is the character of Christ. This is the measure of who we are. I know Christians who do not seem to have changed in 20 years. They're just as quarrelsome and cantankerous and difficult 20 years after they become a Christian as they were at the beginning. Something's wrong with that kind of life. These are the qualities that can be produced in the life of a Christian. This is what makes life worth living. This is the measure of true Christian maturity. You know, the solution to your deepest and most complex problem is love. Take your problem. Just consider it for a moment. Maybe it's your marriage. Or it could be a conflict with your children. Or maybe it's your parents. Or maybe it's a sin or a temptation that you have been not able to gain the victory over. Maybe it's someone you haven't forgiven. What is your problem this morning? Wouldn't this kind of love solve the problem? Now, all problems are not spiritual problems. But I think that all problems have a spiritual solution. And the solution to many of our problems is this kind of love in our life. You might say, well, yeah, that kind of love would solve my problem, but I don't have that kind of love. Well, you could. Only God can produce this in your life as you walk in fellowship with Him. You can live like this. God doesn't tell us to do this and then not give us the power to be able to do it. So the real solution to your problem, folks, is this. We need to cultivate our spiritual life. That's where we need to start. We don't start by saying, I'm going to love more. We start by saying, I'm not loving the way God has called me to. Therefore, there's something wrong with my spiritual life. And we work on our spiritual life. And as you grow in your spiritual life, the indwelling Christ will produce this fruit of love, which will solve each one of your problems. The solution to your problems is a good spiritual life. How is your relationship with God? I think our relationship with God is evident by the love that we demonstrate or the lack of it. Love is a choice, folks. Christian love is not a feeling. It's a choice. We can choose to be concerned with people's well-being and treat them with respect, whether we feel affection toward them or not. But we can choose to love others. If we choose to love others, God will work through us as we trust Him and manifest this kind of love in our lives. Though the power for godly character comes from Christ. It does. There's no other place it comes from. If you're going to live in love, it's because Christ is living through you. Though the power for godly character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. We're responsible. We're called to live like this. Will you make the decision today to love others as you love yourself? You say, well, how do I do it? Well, you do it by working on your spiritual life. You do it by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to live like that through you. You do it by looking at the commands of Scripture and saying, I don't live like that. There's something wrong in my life because this is how I am called to live. You know, and there's a lot of things that we can be concerned with, a lot of things that we can focus on that aren't important. But I'll tell you, you read the Bible, you're going to have a hard time arguing with the fact that this is a priority. How we treat other people. And what is going to be more attracting, what is going to draw people to Christianity more than this? Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants that. Everybody wants someone to care for them, to treat them with respect, to not be rude, to be patient towards them. And as we do this, folks, I think we'll open a tremendous avenue to witness for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.